Well, good morning. It's good to be with you today. It's been a long time since I've been in Stillwater. Last time, I think, was at a presbytery meeting here in Stillwater. But prior to that, the congregation was not yet formed, I think. It was a Bible study, and I think that was the last time that we had been down this way. And so it's good to be here and worship with you as a congregation now, and I look forward to that this morning. You've already heard background for the message that we're focusing on this morning. I actually heard some in the adult class this morning, and then in the Psalms that we've been singing already. What we're focusing on particularly this morning is the idea and concept of how God speaks to us. And God speaks to us in different ways and in different times according to the scripture. And so the scripture that we're looking at particularly this morning is Hebrews, the first chapter, and throughout that chapter into chapter 2 and verse 4. Psalm 19 that we've already used, the two parts of it really are part of our scripture this morning as well. So we sang those rather than reading them, and we'll refer to some others as well, a couple of the other psalms, but also some other passages as well. Give attention, please, as I read to you from God's Word, Hebrews, the first chapter, and the second chapter, verses 1 through 4. I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets and in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things in the word of His power, which He made by when he had made purification of sins. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did He ever say, "Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, He said, "Who makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, He says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions. And thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They will perish, but thou remainest. They all will become old as a garment, and as a mantle thou wilt roll them up. As a garment they will also be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end." But to which of the angels has He ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through the angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. We'll end our reading of this portion of God's Word at that place, but the author to the Hebrews goes on throughout this book to focus more and more on the person of Jesus Christ and who He is and how much better He is than anything that they've ever seen or heard before. So what I want us to think about particularly this morning then is, how do we hear from God? How has God spoken to us, and how do we hear what He has to say to us? Have you heard God speak? Now, in some Christian circles, that's going to have quite a different meaning than I trust it does here. I was just on the internet the other day looking at some information about bread and bread making, and I was struck by this particular website where they had the Bread of Life bakery, and I thought, oh, that's interesting. That sounds like an interesting thing. And as I looked into it a little bit more, it's a bakery run in a little Missouri town, not too far from Kansas City. And there had been an article in the Kansas City Star that I had noticed, and that's how I got on to looking at it. And they use local grains and organic grains and that sort of thing to try and make it as healthy as possible and that sort of thing. But it's two couples that have this bakery, and there's a little testimony about how they decided to have this bakery. And the one man is saying that they had been to some kind of an elders conference back in Ohio, and as they were driving back in the car, he heard an audible voice speaking to him and said, "You should have a bakery." And so God spoke to him in that way. Well, I did a little more research. It turns out that they're members of the RDLS denomination, and I didn't know that they believed in continuing revelation in exactly that way. But for many, even within evangelical circles, there's a concept today of God still speaking audibly or in a very special vision and that sort of thing. And I want us to think about that in this context as we look at some of the things that the Scripture says to us about what I believe is God's final word, God's final revelation. Now, as we think about how God reveals Himself to us, when we were singing Psalm 19 just a little bit ago, there are two primary ways in which God reveals Himself to us. In the first part of that psalm that we were singing, as we have it in our Psalter, Psalm 19a, the psalmist tells us that the spacious heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament reveals His handiwork to us. And what the psalmist is saying to us in that part of the psalm is God reveals Himself to us through the very creation that is all around us. Just by looking at the earth, the trees, the animals, the creation that we see around us, Paul tells us in Romans 1, and I don't know whether you mentioned that aspect of it in your survey of Romans, that we're without excuse. We should know that there's a Creator God just looking at the creation around us. Now, this is a subject of great debate in science today, of course, and those of us that live in Kansas see it in a little bit more direct way, perhaps, than some of you down here. We had a school board that said that we should, a state school board that said we should not be presenting evolution as fact, but rather that there might be some flaws in the theory of evolution, that it's a theory, not a fact. That didn't go over too well with some of the esteemed professors at Kansas University. I don't know about folks down here at Oklahoma, but there were some there that didn't think that was very good science at all. And so there's been a great debate about that in Kansas, and as you know, there's been court cases in other places. I think it was in Ohio where the teaching of intelligent design, even as a philosophy, was ruled as unconstitutional, and that sort of thing. But what God's Word says is that we're without excuse if we look around at the creation and can't recognize that there's a God, that there's something more than just happenstance and chance. But the second part of Psalm 19 goes on to another aspect of God's revelation to us, and that's what we call the first the revelation of creation, general revelation usually. But in the second part of the psalm, where it begins talking about the law of the Lord being perfect and converting the soul and various things such as that, what the psalmist is saying to us in that second part of the psalm is that while it's true that we look at creation and we're without excuse if we don't recognize that there's a God there, looking at creation may cause us to realize that things are not as they should be, that we don't live in a perfect world, we live in a fallen world, but there's no revelation in the general revelation that tells us what to do about that. How can we be redeemed? How can we be saved? That's not a part of God's revelation to us in the creation. We need what's called special revelation to know and understand that. And that's what Psalm 19b is all about. How the law of the Lord comes to us. And when it talks about the law of the Lord there, it's talking about God's revelation to us, God's law as the Old Testament believers looked at it. The first five books of Moses are a part of God's law, and on through the Old Testament revelation. And so in that, we see what is called special revelation. Now, special revelation, though, is divided then further into two parts. And that's what the author to the Hebrews is getting at when we come to the first chapter of Hebrews. Notice what he says to us here in Hebrews chapter 1. He says, in the past times, long ago, God spoke to our fathers in the prophets in many ways, in many portions. There was a great variety in how all of this took place, he says. But God was speaking to us through the prophets, through other visions and that sort of thing. And so think with me for just a moment about how God spoke to his people throughout the Old Testament. Sometimes there was a direct revelation from God to his people. We're told in Genesis that God walked and talked with Adam and Eve there in the garden. He had sweet fellowship with them, communion with them, as he spoke with them and walked with them, and they enjoyed that fellowship until that fellowship was broken by their sin. But God still was seeking them out, and he came and said, "Adam, where are you?" And they were hiding because they knew that they had sinned against God. They'd broken his commandments and that sort of thing. But then as we go on through the Old Testament, we see that God continues to speak to his people. God continues to seek them out as he walks and talks with Enoch, for example, as he speaks to Noah and gives him direction as to how he's to build the ark and to bring the animals into the ark and all of the things that are associated with that. And then as we continue on through the Old Testament, we find that God, in some instances, continues to speak audibly to his people. Samuel is an excellent example of that, where God comes and speaks to Samuel and calls him. There are other occasions where God doesn't speak with an audible voice, but he speaks to his people through visions, or through angels in one way or another. And we can think of a number of examples as to how he does this in different times and places. I think particularly of Abraham and how the angel came and spoke to Abraham. Now that's a special instance because that's an occurrence of what we call a theophany, an Old Testament appearance, we believe, of Jesus Christ before he was incarnate. That is, God, who is called the angel of the Lord, is revealing himself in a very special way to his people. And many are convinced, and I'm convinced with them, that when it uses that particular phrase, the angel of the Lord, in that way, it's probably a reference to Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, in his speaking to his people prior to his incarnation. So he doesn't have the bodily presence. He appears as an angel in that way. And that takes place in more than one occasion, but particularly I think of when he did that with Abraham, and he came and spoke to him not only about the birth of Isaac, but also about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and various things such as that. And God established his covenant with Abraham in a very direct way, and Abraham knew that God was speaking to him, that he was hearing the very words of God, as it were, the revelation of God in that special way. We see Moses receiving revelation from God in a direct fashion. Again, we're told that Moses met with God both on the mountain and in the tent of meeting, as it was called. And he was in such a relationship with God and receiving the information and the communication from God that we're told that his face was shining from being in the presence of God, and he had to wear a veil to kind of shield that from the others. Isaiah has a beautiful description of his meeting with God when Uzziah died, and there he met God in the temple. So throughout the Old Testament, Hebrews, the author in chapter 1, tells us that God has spoken long ago to our fathers, the prophets, in many portions, in many different ways, and many times then the communication that came to the people was like from the prophet Moses, the passage we read in Deuteronomy a little earlier this morning. And there, Moses promised that there's another prophet that's going to come. Now, that passage refers not only to another prophet, capital P, but also to many prophets, small p, and how we can test those prophets and see whether they're true or not. But it is a messianic promise also, the coming of that capital P prophet, Jesus Christ, that's going to come. And so here, the author to the Hebrews in verse 2 says, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So when we talk about special revelation, we're talking about two aspects in special revelation as well. There's the broader aspect, I would say, of God's special revelation to us, which we have contained in the Word of God, both the Old and the New Testament. Although at the time that the author to the Hebrews was writing, of course, it was only the Old Testament then. But that's God's special revelation to us. But then, in one sense, I guess we could say a sub-part of that, but really an elevated part of it, was the personal, direct revelation of God in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God. And so that's the special part of the special revelation, if you will. And that's what the author to the Hebrews here is particularly talking about in this first chapter of Hebrews. we're just looking kind of at an introduction to Hebrews, really. And if you haven't read Hebrews recently, let me encourage you to take that as something to look at again and read. We don't know who the author to the book of Hebrews was. There had been speculation on different possibilities and that sort of thing, but we really don't know who the author was. But he was writing to Christian believers who were Hebrews, that is, Jewish in their background. And so the thing that he is particularly writing to them about is how much better Jesus is than anything else that they've known before. So all of the Old Testament revelation, as wonderful as it was, and as expansive as it was in letting them know about who God was and what God wanted from them and what God was telling them and revealing himself to them about, Jesus is so much better than all of that. And in this particular part, he's pointing out how Jesus is so much better than the angels and the way in which the angels were involved in the Old Testament revelation and that sort of thing. Jesus is better than that. Later on, he talks about how Jesus is better than Moses and how he's better than all of the Old Testament priesthood. Jesus is better. Better is perhaps the key verse throughout the book of Hebrews. So here in this passage, he's focusing particularly on how much better Jesus is than all of the all of the Old Testament ways and methods of revelation, both general and special, although he's looking particularly at the special revelation aspect of it. And he says this is taking place in these last days. And so Jesus is the final revelation that we have on that. Now, my purpose this morning is not to go into a lot of the current idea about tongues and that sort of thing, but just as kind of an aside on that and a parenthesis, the fact that Jesus is the final revelation says there's no need for any further revelation in that way. And for those of our Christian friends who believe that they receive continuing revelation, I would simply say to them, it's not new revelation, because if it is revelation of any kind, it has to be measured against what the Scripture has already said. And if it agrees with it, then it's nothing new. And if it disagrees with it, as Deuteronomy said, it doesn't qualify. So there is no continuing revelation in that way. Jesus is the final word. There's nothing more to be said about that. And we have that given to us then in the Old and the New Testaments. And so in this passage, let's look for just a moment then about some of the things that he says concerning Jesus Christ and who Jesus is and how he's so much better than all that has gone before. He speaks to us here in a number of Old Testament quotations. And as he looks at the Old Testament, he refers to a number of different passages and quotes from a number of them, many of them the Psalms, but also some other places as well. First of all, in verses 4 and 5, he quotes from Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is another one of the Psalms that we might have used in our praise and worship this morning. But here he says, for to which of the angels did he say, in verse 5, Thou art my Son, today I have begotten you. He also quotes from 2 Samuel there. And what he's saying is that God the Father has declared that Jesus is my Son. He did it prophetically in the Old Testament, Psalm 2 and other passages. But do you remember in the New Testament he did that as well? At his baptism, God spoke, and John at least heard him, say, this is my Son. This is my beloved Son. On the Mount of Transfiguration, when the three disciples were there with Jesus and Moses and Elijah, God spoke out of the cloud saying, this is my Son. Hear him. Listen to him. And what the author here is saying, as great as the angels were in their revelation throughout the Old Testament and the way in which God revealed himself by the angels, God never said about any of them, this is my Son. Jesus is God's Son. And so because of that, he's much better than the angels in any way. In verse 6, we have a quotation from Psalm 97, where, again, God is speaking. And here it's referring to the return of Christ, his coming again. At verse 6 he says, and let all the angels of God worship him, because he's coming there and he's returning in that way. As we go on, we have quotation from Psalm 45 in verses 6 and 7 a little bit further. He said there he makes his angels messengers or winds, and he ministers with them in that way. And so it's kind of a description of the work of the angels. Then he contrasts that as he goes on to quote from Psalm 102 in verses 10 and following, where Jesus is called the Lord. So the angels are ministering servants, but Jesus is the Lord. And then finally, we have that quotation from Psalm 110, and we will be using Psalm 110 in our conclusion a little bit later on as we conclude our service. But there in Psalm 110, Jesus is recognized as the Lord in a very special way, and the Lord has set his seal of approval on him when he said, as David wrote the psalm, "My Lord said unto my Lord, Thou art my King." And he's established as the sovereign in this way. And so Psalm 110 is one of the key psalms that we have throughout all of the book of Hebrews. It talks about the priesthood of Melchizedek, and the way in which Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, as we come later on in the book of Hebrews as well. But as we see this, then, here God is establishing Jesus as so much better than anything else that has gone before, and consequently, Jesus is the final Word of God. As we look down through this passage and see some of the things that we're taught and told about Jesus, there are a number of things that we could take note of here. There are a number of things that speak to us about the deity and the position of Christ. For example, he's described as the Son of God, not as a son, but as the very Son of God himself. He's described as the one who is heir of all things. The Son is an heir. He inherits what belongs to the Father. He's the owner of all things is another way of saying this, and that's what he seems to be alluding to here. So this passage is another passage in Scripture that speaks to us about the deity of Jesus Christ, the fact that he is very God of very God. And that speaks to the cults certainly around us. Beyond that, it speaks about how Jesus is the creator of all things. When we talk about creation and say God created, it's interesting that as we come to the New Testament, in two or three different instances at least, the actual creation is attributed to the second person of the Godhead, to the Son, to the Word of God, to Jesus Christ himself. Colossians does that, but here in this passage we have that declaration as well. The world was made by him. He's the creator, the one that created this world. Another very important aspect of the nature and deity of Jesus Christ is described here when he says that he's the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. When the early church sought to clarify the deity of Jesus Christ, one of the things that they said, that he was very God of very God. The exact representation of God himself. And that's taken in much respect right out of Hebrews here. He's not a copy. He is God. He's the exact representation to us of who God is. As we see Jesus speaking to his disciples, among other things, he said, "If you've seen me, you've seen my Father. You know who God is because you see me." And so a part of the aspect of the final revelation, the final Word of God, is that God showed himself to us in the very person of God, his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And so he exactly demonstrates to us the nature of God. Now that's not to say that God is human in that sense. But Jesus, the Scripture tells us, is both human and divine, two natures in one person, and beyond our comprehension, certainly, but certainly taught throughout the Scripture. And then another thing about his deity and position is the Scripture here speaks to us about how he's the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. I don't know what the latest thoughts and theories are within the realm of physics and that sort of thing, but one of the things that has, in one sense, been perplexing to science is what holds it all together? In some respects, you would think it would be all just going every which direction, and all of creation, all of matter repelling rather than being held together. Well, the scripture doesn't give us a scientific explanation of it, but it does tell us that it's by the power of Christ that it happens. And Colossians gets into that even in more specific, it seems. It's almost as if the word could be translated that Jesus is the glue of the universe. He's what causes it to cohere and not just fly apart into nothing. And the author to the Hebrews here is alluding to that as well in verse 3 when he says, he upholds all things by the word of his power. So there are many, many things there that are telling us about the deity of God in the person of Christ, the nature of God in the person of Christ, the position of God in the person of Christ. But then he goes on to talk about also how Christ is our Redeemer. And how Christ is the one who brings us back into a saving relationship with God. Still, in verse 3, he made purification of sins. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. So he's telling us here that Jesus is the one that made the purification for our sins. You remember I said when we look at the natural revelation or the general revelation of God in creation, we can see we're without excuse for seeing God is there. I mean, we just don't have an excuse looking at nature if we look at it with unbiased eyes. Now, because of sin, we don't always look at it with unbiased eyes, but nevertheless, Romans tells us we're without excuse for not being able to see that God is there. But it doesn't tell us how to get our sins taken care of. We have to come to the special revelation for that. And here we're told very specifically that Jesus is the one who made purification for sins. Now that phrase in and of itself would have a whole flavor of meaning to a Hebrew person that we don't understand nearly as much without going back and seeing the whole concept of purification in the Old Testament and the way in which sins need to be purified and that sort of thing. He gets into it more as you come later on in the later chapters of Hebrews and he begins to explain it more and more. But the whole idea is simply that because of our sin, we're filthy. We're polluted before God, and so we need to be made pure and made clean. And Jesus is the one who does that. He made purification for our sins. And it's a completed work. When it's all said and done, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high because he was better than the angels. He was greater than them. And he inherited a much more excellent name. Some people have thought perhaps that Paul was the author of Hebrews. I don't particularly share that view one way or the other. I simply don't know who the author is. Others have speculated on Barnabas and others and that sort of thing. But this phrase about a more excellent name does remind me of something that Paul says in Philippians, where he talks about the name of Jesus and how the name of Jesus is exalted above all things. It's the name that is going to cause every knee to bow and every tongue to confess that Jesus is the Lord. And that's some of the things then that are being said here in this passage. The Word comes to us by Christ, and it's greater, it's more clear, it's more specific than any of the word that has come to us through the prophets, because it's now a full and complete revelation of the very representation of God himself. It's greater because it forms the boundaries of history. He's the creator, but he's also the radiance of God's glory and the inheritor of all things. the beginning and the end of creation. And he sustains the universe by the word of his own power. And he redeems man and nature. And so God's final word to us in Jesus Christ is all that is necessary in that way. Now, with all of that as a background, and I'm not going to go ahead and preach another sermon, but that's the context leading up to Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4. And so that's our conclusion this morning. Hebrews 2 says, for this reason, because of all of this, of who Jesus is and what he has done, who he is in the person of God and the revelation that we have, he says, we need to pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. So the application is, are we paying attention to who Jesus is? Are we paying attention to what Jesus says, to what he's done? Are we giving our attention to the Word of God in this way? He says, for if the word spoken through the angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? You know, the consequences of rejecting God's revelation in the Old Testament were severe. But he's saying, we have so much more. We know so much more. And he's addressing this to believers, I think, here. He says, how are we going to escape if we treat that lightly? If we just don't really pay attention to it? He says, this is a great salvation that has been given to us. And it was spoken to us through the Lord. It was confirmed to us by those who heard. The apostles, the prophets confirmed that to us. God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his word. In a very real sense, that passage that Elder Carroll read this morning in Deuteronomy, and I'm glad you chose that. I didn't suggest that to you this morning. But that's what he's saying here. He's saying the prophecy is true. You can believe this prophecy because it meets the conditions of what a true prophet is. And Jesus, of course, is that final prophet that Moses said was going to come after him. The great capital P prophet. How shall we escape if we neglect that kind of revelation and that kind of salvation? Let's look to God in prayer. Father, thank you for your word to us. Thank you for revealing yourself to us through your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that this is your final word, that we don't have to wonder whether there's maybe something new and different that might come later. You've revealed yourself to us in the person of your Son. And he's the exact representation of what we need to know and understand and believe. We thank you for that redemption that he has provided as he made purification for our sins there on the cross. Father, we pray that you would enable us by the power of your Holy Spirit to give more careful attention to this, to not just let it slip on by as not that important or not that worthy of our time and consideration. We ask that you would guide us and bless us. We ask that you would accept of us because of Christ's finished work on our behalf. And we pray that you would help us then to live before you and before a watching world in a way that would bring honor and glory to you throughout this coming week. We ask these things in Christ our Savior's name. Amen. We'll sing in closing using that 110th psalm that we've already referred to. The psalmist says, Jehovah to my Lord has said, sit thou at my right hand. Jesus used that phrase to confound the New Testament Pharisees and they couldn't answer his question as to how it could be that David would say that unless he was referring to another Lord that was coming, even Jesus Christ himself. Psalm 110, we'll be singing the three stanzas, standing as we sing. We'll remain standing for the benediction, and then following that, the doxology, Psalm 66a.